So we want to just open with a few verses to begin with. James chapter 1 and verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, sometimes when you have in the Word of God different people with the same name, it can get kind of confusing. We see lots of Marys and we see others with the same name. And certainly there were a lot of James. And so we could ask the question, who is the writer of this epistle? And of course, there was James the Apostle and another James, the Lesser. But this, we believe, was James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, when we say the half-brother, we have to explain what we mean by that, of course. That James was born, in a natural sense, most likely the oldest, of Mary and Joseph. Now, the Lord, we know, was born of a virgin. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so he was born of Mary, but had no earthly father. And so he was, in a sense, a half-brother in that sense of the Lord Jesus, this man, James. We know that it says in the Word of God to carefully guard this truth. It says that Joseph and Mary had no relations until after the Lord was born. But she certainly had other children after the Lord was born and through the natural means. And four brothers are listed, and usually, or all the time, James is listed first, which indicates most likely he was the oldest. And then there was at least one sister and possibly more. And so James was the brother of the Lord. And we would just want to look at a few verses to show what he was like before he was saved, and then how he was like after. And certainly there's a great transformation in the life of a person when they truly are born again. Now, it's maybe harder to discern if somebody comes to know the Lord when they're a young child, as often can occur, which is a blessing, certainly, to be born into a Christian home and to hear the gospel from a young age and to get saved at a young age. But sometimes people are saved later in life. And some have lived maybe a moral life, and some maybe have lived a very sinful life. But when they come to know the Lord, whether they lived a moral life or a very sinful life, there's the same trait in that person. They're not the same person that they were before they were saved. They are a new creation in Christ, and they have the joy of the Lord. And they have a desire to serve the Lord. And they have a new outlook and attitude in life. And they want to please the Lord. And so there's definitely a change in a person when they trust the Lord as their Savior. And so we just want to see now, by turning, first of all, to the book of Mark. You can hold your place in James here, but turn to Mark in chapter 3. We see in verse 17, or pardon me, verse 21, the people are kind of thronging around the Lord. And it says, verse 21, when his own people heard about this, so that was likely some of the people from his area, as well as probably some of his family members, they tried to grab him. And notice what they said about him. He is out of his mind. He is out of his mind. They just couldn't fathom that this person who grew up in their town or grew up in their family, in the case of James and his brothers, that this man was anyone special. He's out of his mind. And so they did not have a great opinion of the Lord and what he was doing. Then in verse 31, it says, then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brother? And he looked around at those about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Isn't that true? If we've come born in a family that's not a believing family, they can often think a person's a bit out of their mind because they have a different attitude towards life. They want to seek maybe wealth or fame or power or all the different trappings of this world. They can't understand somebody who comes to know the Lord and all they care is about heavenly things. They no longer think of themselves as citizens of this world, but they are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And their whole focus is not on this life, but on the next life and how they can serve the Lord and please him. In John chapter 7, it was time for the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's a lot of, the Lord had a certain amount of fame now. And a lot of people in Jerusalem were trying to think, will the Lord come? Will he show himself? And his brothers, in verse 3, told him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. They were taking a jab at the Lord here. They were saying, why are you staying here? You know, Jerusalem is where it's at. That's where the important people are. And you're someone that seems to want to be show yourself openly and doing all these things. And why are you here? Why don't you go to Jerusalem and show yourself, prove yourself? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And notice what it says in verse 5. Not only did they think before that he was out of his mind, but it says, even his brothers did not believe in him, his own family. And we think about that verse that a prophet is not without honor in his own country. And often the very place somebody comes from finds it hard to accept. Maybe one of their own has become famous. They are happy about other people and they're happy to have other people enter into that kind of fame, but they're a little bit jealous of their own people. They think, who is he? Who does he think he is? We don't know where James was when the Lord was crucified. We know the Lord's mother was there. Now, Joseph, it appears, most likely had died well before the Lord's time of ministry. But his mother was there. We don't know where James and his brothers were. But we know something occurred after the Lord had died and rose again. The Lord, in great grace, showed himself to James. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And in this chapter, speaking about many of those that have saw the Lord after he was resurrected, it says in verse 7, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. He was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Can you imagine what that meeting would have been like? We get an indication of the meeting between Thomas and the Lord. Thomas didn't believe in the Lord, that he had been risen from the dead. He said, unless I see him, I will not believe. And the Lord appeared to Thomas, and Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. It appears James would have said a similar thing. The one who thought the Lord was out of his mind, the one who thought the Lord was not who he was claiming to be, saw the resurrected Lord, and it changed his life. And it's true of each and every one of you who know the Lord as your Savior. There was a day you recognize that the Lord died for your sins and that he rose again from the dead. These two things cannot be separated. A dead man, though he may have died for our sins, could not be our Savior unless he rose again from the dead. The resurrection speaks to the authentication of his work at Calvary, that Christ was risen by his Father. The Father was saying that this was the perfect work, a completed work, as we mentioned this morning in the first meeting, a one-time sacrifice. And it was complete. And when the Lord said finished on the cross, the Father affirmed it the third day when he said, I'm raising my Son from the dead. It showed that the Father affirmed that it was a finished work and a perfect work and a pleasing work to the Father. And the resurrection, that says Romans 4, he was delivered up for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification. It's because he has been risen from the dead, he is now the living Savior who can save all those who believe on him. Brothers shared earlier that we have the very life of Christ. He is divine. He is a living Savior. And we know him, and we have a relationship with a living person. It's what separates truth from all the cults and religions of the world who have their leaders or their the ones who started their work. They're all dead, and they can't save them. Christ is alive. He said, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And he can give us his very life. When we trust the Lord as our Savior, we are born again spiritually. We are made alive in Christ Jesus. And we receive the very life of Christ. And our only adequate response is, Lord, what will you have me to do? That's what Saul said on the road to Damascus. He didn't believe in the Lord. He was like Thomas. He was like James. But he saw the truth that Christ is risen from the dead. And because he's risen from the dead, he can be the Savior of all those who believe on him. It would have been amazing to see that meeting, wouldn't it? You know, maybe you have brothers and sisters, and they may think they're perfect and better than you. And there can be friction. And we think about James and his brothers growing up with one who was perfect. He didn't just think he was perfect. He was perfect. And we can just imagine a bit of tension there, not on the Lord's part, but on the part of his brothers. And now James is recognizing that he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Might have sounded crazy before Calvary, but he's risen from death. He died, and he's risen from the grave. And as a centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. He said that before the Lord's resurrection. But James saw the resurrected Lord. And I hope every one of us here this morning, by faith, has looked into the Word of God and believed that Jesus Christ not only died for my sins, but he is risen from the dead. Now James, what did he do after that? Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Verse 14. This is after the Lord's ascension, and they've come back to the upper room where the Lord was with his followers the night before he was crucified. And we know that they're still, I guess they still have the upper room there. And they're meeting there and they're praying. And we know that when they left after the Lord ascended, they were filled with joy. There wasn't sadness because the Lord left. But they were filled with joy because the Lord encouraged, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be filled with power from on high. And so they were waiting for 10 days. They're waiting for this. And when we notice what they were doing during these 10 days, it says in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then notice here, and with his brothers. What was James doing after he saw the resurrected Lord? In a very short time, he led his other brothers to the Lord. He wanted to tell his family. And family can be the hardest ones to tell, can't they? It's easy to go, in some respects, to another country and tell complete strangers about the Lord. But to tell your own family about the Lord is hard. James told his brothers about the Lord. And now they're here in the upper room, James and his brothers and their mother Mary. And they're part of that initial group of 120 disciples who on the 10 days after the Lord's ascension, the Holy Spirit is going to come and indwell these 120 or so disciples, which is the beginning of the church. James was one of the first 120 in the church. And then we go to the book of Galatians. And we see in verse 18 of chapter 1. Paul is giving a summary of his early years after becoming a believer. And he's had some quiet time with the Lord for a few years. And he says, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so James was there in Jerusalem serving the Lord and the assembly there. And we know that James remained there, as that was his main sphere of service in Jerusalem for the rest of his life. But he became a very prominent servant there for the Lord. And it says in chapter 2 that verse 9, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been forgiven to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. And he was talking about that incident when, in Acts chapter 15, when Paul took Titus and with Barnabas, and they went up to Jerusalem to settle this issue. Do the Gentiles have to follow the law? Do they have to follow the law? And they came to that conclusion. Why would we tell the Gentiles they have to follow the law? Because even us Jews don't have to follow the law anymore. Our rule of life is now Christ. And that was settled there in Acts chapter 15. That they weren't to put the Gentiles under that yoke. That Jews and Gentiles were one in the Lord. But then it says later on in this chapter that some Judaizers came to make trouble, and that even Peter was led astray, and he separated himself from the Gentiles. But what it says in this chapter is that they came from James. It doesn't mean James agreed with what they were doing, but it was synonymous with saying they came from Jerusalem, because James was a pillar in the church. It is believed that James was martyred for the faith by being stoned. There's different accounts. Josephus and Eusebius have accounts, and there's a bit of variation in the accounts, but one story has it, and it's not in the Word of God, but one story says that they wanted James to stop preaching in the name of the Lord. And James got up on the wall in Jerusalem as if to say he was going to renounce the Lord, but instead he preached Christ. And the man who was the high priest at the time pushed him off the wall, and then he was stoned for the faith. James is very well placed because he would later be martyred for the faith to talk about trials. In chapter 1, he's going to talk about trials. And he's going to be trying to encourage, as it says in verse 1, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And so James is the writer of this epistle, and he's writing to the Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who are scattered abroad. Now, why are they scattered abroad? Well, there were a lot of Jews scattered abroad from the first dispersion from the northern tribes in 722 BC, when Assyria came in and led the 10 tribes into captivity. And then there was an intermingling of the population there, and they were left there. And then the Babylonian captivity occurred in 586 BC of the two southern tribes. But eventually, after 70 years, they could go back. And even the northern people in the northern tribes could go back, but not many did. Most remained dispersed. Not many returned. About 50,000 returned to Jerusalem and to Judea. And so many Jews were dispersed. And so we see that at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that there were many Jews that came for the Feast of Pentecost, and many of them were saved. It says 3,000 were saved after the Holy Spirit came. Peter got up and preached, and 3,000 were saved. And the early church was based mostly of Jewish Christians. Eventually, it became more Gentile dominated, but initially, the church was comprised mostly of Jews. And so, we have all these Jews and go back to where they came from with the gospel. Then, during the persecution of Saul, Acts chapter 7 and 8, it says all the believers left Jerusalem except for the apostles. And these believers were Jewish believers, and they were dispersed. And so you have all these different Jewish believers dispersed, either because they originally were from there, or now they've left because of persecution. And they're saved Christians, and they're undergoing severe trials. And so James is led of the Lord to write this epistle to these Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. Now, when was this epistle written? Most have it as the first writings of the New Testament. Anywhere from late 30s AD to around the late 40s AD. I would suggest roughly a year, circa 40 AD. In other words, James is writing here, and it's very interesting. He's writing during the early days of the church, not long after Saul was converted, the early days of the church. And so it's a very interesting epistle for that reason. Another reason is interesting is that it's a different style than a lot of the epistles, certainly Paul's epistles, where there's a lot of doctrine and then an application after. James is like the book of Proverbs with a lot of very assertive commands and a lot of practical truth. There is doctrine here, but there's a lot of about the behavior of a believer and how they should demonstrate their faith. How does faith look like in real life? And that's what we want as believers, don't we? We want to, in our life, show the reality of our faith. We want people to see the Lord Jesus Christ in us and to see that transformation. Look at the transformation in James, just in verse 1, and that third word. He thought the Lord was crazy. He was sarcastic towards the Lord and say, why don't you show yourself openly in Jerusalem? But what does he do here? Very humbly, this man he grew up with, he says, I am his bondservant. I'm his servant, and I'm happy to say it. I am a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's proclaiming the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as God. He has come to that recognition that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is the Savior. Only God can save a person from their sins. And Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is my Savior and my God. He said, I am a bondservant. He had that attitude of the Apostle Paul. Lord, what will you have me to do? It was instant. Saul was on the road to Damascus. He saw the resurrected Lord. He believed. And he said, Lord, it doesn't matter. Everything else, it's all garbage. Now it's you. My education, garbage. My upbringing, garbage. Yes, even if I have to choose you over family, I will do that. And it appears Saul had to do that, as many Jews did. James recognized he was a lowly bondservant. That idea of somebody who, in the Old Testament, after 6 years, he could be let free. But he would say instead, I love my master. I'm going to serve him for the rest of my life. And there'd be that ceremony of opening the ear with piercing the ear, and to show that that one had the ear only for his master from that time forward. He was going to serve his master. James, a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, greetings. And that word greeting is very interesting because it's different than the normal salutation we see in Paul's epistles, grace and peace. It was a common word, though, used to greet in those days, but not in Scripture. But in many secular writings, it was common and it was used by the Greeks. And it has the idea, it's got the idea of keep on rejoicing. Rejoice. The only other time it's used is in Acts chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Council when the letter is drawn up and by James and the others, and they send greetings to the Gentile believers at Antioch. The same word is used, but that's the only other time. And it has the idea of keep on rejoicing. And it's got a connection to verse 2 where he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Count it all joy. So you see the connection? Greetings, keep on rejoicing. And then he says, my brethren, count it all joy. We're, as believers, we are to be filled with joy. Now, we might not be happy about our circumstances, and we may not always appreciate them, but the believer can be a great testimony. The believer can show their faith in action, and whether it's a trial of health, a trial of loss, losing a loved one, whatever it is, we will suffer trials. Notice it says, when you fall into various trials. It doesn't say if. It says, when you fall into various trials. They were going to be suffering, these Jewish believers, for their faith. They were going to suffer from their own people, the Jewish people who couldn't recognize Christ. But certainly the Romans before long would also be persecuting them. And we might say in our situation here in our country, well, we don't have that kind of persecution. You know, we look at countries like Iran and North Korea, and other places where there's a real cost, a very overt persecuting of believers. But you know something? If we desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And it may not be very obvious that it's because of our faith. It may be more invisible. And we can draw our attention to Job. Job had no idea why he was suffering. He would not have known that it was because he was a believer in God. There was that thing going on behind the scenes where the God was having a conversation with the devil, and he said, you can touch Job, just don't kill him. You can bring all kinds of misery into his life. Loss of family, children dying, loss of wealth, health, terrible health situation. Job got it all. No, we can get one or two of those things, but Job had all of this happen in a short time. It was because he was a believer. And sometimes we can suffer a health issue, and it's because God has allowed us to be touched because we are a believer, or other problems in our life. And so even though we could say, I live in Canada and we don't have that kind of person, maybe we are and we just don't realize it when these trials come. But we do know that God either brings trials into our life, or he allows trials into our life. They are something that we will have. And what is our response to it? Keep on rejoicing. Count it a joy. Count it as a gift from the Lord. You know, the Bible actually calls trials a gift of God. If you just hold your place here and go to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. And verse 29. Philippians 1:29, for to you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That word granted or gifted or graced is the very same root word from Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For by grace you are saved. And here, by grace, you have been called to suffer. God brings suffering into our life as a gift. When we get a, sometimes maybe we think about when we were young, we received a gift, and sometimes that gift just made us really happy. But maybe we received a gift and it wasn't quite what we wanted, and we weren't very happy. How should we respond about our salvation? This morning we remembered the Lord and what he did for us. We are filled with joy because we're saved. That same joy should characterize us when God gives us another gift, the gift of suffering. Because God never gives us something that's not for our betterment. God gives us all his gifts because he wants to spur us on to spiritual maturity, and he wants to glorify his name. And later in the chapter, maybe we'll get to it tonight, but he is the Father of lights. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Every good gift comes from God. And suffering is a gift of God. He either has allowed it or he has directly given it to us. And so we are to count it a joy. We want to pick this up tonight, but we want to just close by asking the question, first of all, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you recognized that he died for your sins? Have you recognized that he is risen from the dead? And as a living person, as a living man who is God, he can give you salvation and he can change you. And if you have trusted him as your Savior, are you serving him with joy? Do you have that desire to serve him? And do you have that attitude towards life that whatever circumstances the Lord brings into my life, I'm going to keep on rejoicing. And by doing so, people will see Jesus Christ in me for his glory. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this few opening remarks on this tremendously practical book. And we just pray, Lord, as we continue exploring it tonight, Father, that we will begin to explore the depths of these things, Father, that you are a good God. You are the God that gives and gives and gives. You are the ever-giving God. And Father, you gave us the most precious gift you could ever give us, the gift of your Son. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. And Father, we pray that each one here has taken that time to consider their need of salvation and that they have trusted the Lord as their Savior. And as believers, Father, help us to have that joyful outlook and positive attitude towards life, that whatever comes, I'm going to keep on rejoicing in the Lord and I'm going to keep on serving him, my Lord and my God. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.